Well, welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. And today we're up to Psalm number 49. Well, God willing, we'll cover Psalm 49 and Psalm 50. Let's open with a word of prayer and get into this evening's study. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before our study to acknowledge you as we always do, to thank you, Lord, and to ask for your blessing upon our study, that you would deepen our understanding and deepen our conviction and our faith. We thank you, Lord. We ask this blessing in the mighty name of our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We're up to Psalm number 49. Let's jump right in. And we'll, God willing, cover Psalm 50 as well. And I did see just in the chat, Miss Melissa, you were asking about what Bible does this church read from. Really, this is a personal decision. All of the Bibles that we would read from in the English are all translations, and therefore they are going to lack some level of accuracy in terms of capturing the original voice of the text, whether it was in Hebrew, in Aramaic, or in the Greek, Koine Greek. Me personally, I stick to the King James. There was a period in my ministry where I read from the New King James just because it was easier to read from, and I thought, you know, when I study, I'll study in the King James, but when I preach, I'll preach from the New King James. But I have found, now that I have a bit of understanding of original language, that the King James is more faithful to the original language. It's not perfect, but it's more faithful, it's more accurate, and it's also just more beautiful, it's more poetic. So me personally, I will be preaching from and reading from the King James, but again, it's just the translation, that the Word of God, the New Testament was revealed in Koine Greek, the Old Testament primarily in Hebrew, and part of Daniel in Aramaic. So thanks for the question. Psalm 49, to the chief musician, a psalm, says for, as we say of, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So this is not King David, as most of the psalms are written from David. This one is from the sons of Korah. And then we get into the psalm. Hear this, notice this, all you people, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. So this is quite unusual. We know that these people, these tribes of Israel, this nation of Israel, was brought out of slavery, was brought from the nation of Egypt, and being brought from slavery, God established them then as a very special nation. And we need to read the Bible with that understanding, that God is in covenant with the people of Israel. And much of the conversation in the Bible is between God and his people Israel. However, here very clearly, this is a scripture or a text that is addressed to the whole world. And this is also very breakthrough, because in these ancient times, the understanding of the peoples of the earth was that gods were local. And so each peoples had their god, and they, oh, I shouldn't say their god, I should say their gods, plural. And Israel was just breakthrough and unique in the sense that they were monotheistic. There was only one God, and he was not represented by any sort of idol. And not only were they monotheistic, which was totally revolutionary, but he was the God, or he is the God, and in their time was the God, of the whole earth. That he wasn't just governing a particular real estate. He was governing the whole earth. And now the audacity here of this psalmist to address the whole earth, that this is the creator, this is the God of the entire earth. And so all peoples of the earth are being called to attention. Hear this, all you people, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. And now even further, both low and high, both rich and poor together. This is something for everybody. And, you know, we should really be mindful of Revelation, which uses similar language. And in Revelation 6:14, when the heavens departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. So this is a very traumatic time when God shakes the heavens and the earth, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bondman, even the slaves, even the poor, so rich and poor, all peoples of the earth, and every free man, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So something is happening now at the end of days, which concerns the whole earth. And the heavens are being shaken, and the earth is being shaken, and the whole earth is being terrified. This is what the psalmist is pointing to. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And most people think of Jesus Christ as this very soft, loving, tolerant person. And quite the opposite. He is coming and he has zero tolerance for the sin on the earth. And when we look at what's around us, the earth is soaking in iniquity. And Jesus Christ is furious. He is full of wrath. And we Christians, we who have the Holy Spirit, who have committed our lives to him, we can't be confused. You know, the Jews were confused when Christ came to earth the first time. They looked in their scriptures and they saw this mighty warrior, the Messiah, the King, coming to crush their enemies and establish the kingdom. So when he came as a lamb, they weren't looking for that. When he came in peace, they were not looking for that. And so they didn't recognize him. Now I would say Christians today, we have the same problem, but in a sense the opposite problem. You know, we now know Christ was on earth, and he was this very peaceful man. He was very forgiving. He came as a lamb. And sometimes I think we project into the future this same lamb coming, but he's coming really as a lion, the conquering lion. And he is coming with great anger and great wrath. He came as the savior. Now he's coming as a warrior. And I think just, you know, as a Christian, I think we can just be forgetful. We can maybe be ignorant of the scriptures and the prophecies. And we're looking for this loving lamb to return when Christ is coming with great fury. And the agenda that we should have as followers of the way is to hide ourselves from this wrath, to separate ourselves from this perverse generation, to understand the great anger that the Lord is returning with. But I think for many of us, we don't think this way. We are confusing the first coming and thinking that he's coming again the way he came the first time. And so when he comes, we won't recognize him the same way the Jews didn't understand the first coming. So they were looking for the personality in the second coming. So we sort of have the reverse problem of the tribe of Judah. So these people, they realize the wrath, how angry he is, and they want to hide from the wrath. And so the psalmist now is calling out to all peoples of the earth, because this is what's coming, and it concerns everyone. And then he goes on to say, Psalm 49, verse 3, my mouth shall speak of wisdom. And we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So he's telling the whole earth, listen up. He's got something to say. There's an understanding that he has that concerns the whole earth. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. So there's something that he has. There's a depth of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom that he has come to that concerns the whole earth. And he's calling the attention of the whole earth to listen to what he has to say. He's about to impart. And, you know, we studied this in Psalm 25 earlier, but it said the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So he says here that he's going to speak of wisdom. We know that from the scriptures, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And those that fear the Lord, the psalmist says, that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So it is through this fear of God that we begin to develop wisdom. And through this fear of God that God shares with us what he's doing, What's going on? The people are confused. Tremendously today, so much fake news is coming at them. And in fact, I was at a business meeting a couple of weeks ago, and these are business executives, and we got on the topic of the news. And one of them just said how negative the news is, and that's true. They are, you know, trying to generate fear, because I guess that generates attention and advertising. But he stated how negative the news is, and therefore he says he tunes it out. He says he doesn't listen to the news, he doesn't read the news. He said years ago, every morning, he said his fingers would be black from the ink. He would buy a paper and he would go through and he would just read the news every morning. He says now he doesn't touch it. Doesn't look at it, doesn't read it. And he said if anything significant happens, he says people will tell him. He'll hear from people. And if he hears, you know, two or three people or four people coming to him with something, then he'll go and check it out. Other than that, he doesn't care, he doesn't want to know. And I just thought, wow, that is so, and everybody then agreed. There was probably eight business leaders. And they all agreed that they do the same thing. And I was just astonished. And the scripture that, you know, Jesus says that the end time is going to come as a snare upon the whole earth. And I just realized that because people don't have the whole story, they see all of this news as bad news. But because we have the good news, we understand the whole story, we can digest what's going on. And we can look at all this news, and it sounds like bad news, and it certainly is. In the short term, it is bad news. But because we can put it in context of the covenant and what God is doing, we can digest it. And in fact, when Christ shared with us what's going to happen, he gave us undiluted. Revelation is undiluted, the book of Revelation. It is undiluted. And if you didn't understand the whole story, there's a lot of bad news in there. But Christ gives it to us undiluted because the end of the story is so good. It's all leading to such good, great, eternal news. So that way, because he's given us the vision of the future, we can digest whatever's happening in the present. But because others don't have this vision of the future, they can't handle it. Can't handle it. And I think as Christians, again, we need to be careful that if we don't have our focus on the big picture and how this all ends, we can end up like these business people who don't want to hear any news because it's all bad news. We need to see the big picture, have the vision, so that we can digest and put everything in context. But he says here that it's the fear of the Lord that leads us to uncover the secrets of the Lord, or the secret of the Lord. The world doesn't understand what's happening. And what's happening, the secret, has to do with his covenant with Israel. So this psalmist now, one of the sons of Korah, leading the worship of God in music and in song, he's got wisdom, he's got understanding, he has special knowledge, and he wants to share it with the whole world. Continuing in verse 4, he says, I will incline my ear to a parable. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And again, to Miss Melissa's question about translations, I realize King James, it uses Old English. It's like, kind of like Shakespeare. People take a while if they're going to study Shakespeare. It takes a while for them to get into it. But once they get into it, they realize the beauty of the poetry. Here with King James, there's a real beauty of the poetry. But just sometimes it can be a little hard to understand. But it's a more accurate translation. And in fact, some of the modern translations, the underlying manuscript that they're drawn from is incorrect. It's not proper. It's a deviation. And some of the newer translations, if you study them side by side, they are diminishing Christ. They are really diluting Christ. And that's why, to me, when I preach now, only use the King James. He says, I will incline my ear to a parable. So there's something that he has. There's an understanding that he has that comes from the fact that he's leaning in and he's uncovering something secret wrapped up in a parable. And then he says, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. So having achieved this understanding that is not available to everybody, it's available to those who fear the Lord. So having achieved this level of understanding, he's so rich in his understanding that he can now take it and put it to song, put it to music. And there's just something about music, there's something about poetry that it's more memorable, it's more engaging, that if it's in music, you can listen to it over and over again and really meditate on it and really penetrate what is it saying, what is the artist saying. There's just something special about taking wisdom and putting it in music. And so he is so full of this wisdom that not only can he share it, he can actually share it in song. So he's going to this through his dark saying, it's not so much that it's negative, but that it's mysterious. He's going to take this mysterious understanding that he has, and he's going to put it to music. He says, now, with this understanding that he has, in verse 5, he asks this question, why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? And again, recognize Old English, but it's fascinating. This worshiper of Jehovah has such a rich understanding of how things are going to unfold. And he wants to share, and it affects the whole world, he wants to share it with the whole world. But he says that the evil, or the days of evil, are coming. And as he looks into the future and sees the days of evil coming, he asks the question, why should I be afraid? There's a real understanding of the covenant commitment of Jehovah. And so he says, why should I be afraid in the days of evil? And then this A-B pattern, he says in the B phrase, the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall surround me about. So he's looking forward into the future. He's seeing the days of evil, and he's acknowledging that it's his own sin that has brought this evil upon him. That he has not led a perfect life. That he has fallen short of the glory of God. And because he has fallen short, this iniquity is coming upon the land. But he's actually at the same time saying, why should he be afraid? That there is something that his own iniquity has caused, so he cannot escape it. But even though he cannot escape it, he doesn't need to be afraid. So we can see the language of redemption embedded in this poetry. He goes on to say, now he's going to separate. So the days of evil are coming. Clearly the people of God are going to suffer. The wicked are going to rise in power. But he says this with his dark sayings, his understanding of the mystery. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So, he's looking at the future, and he's seeing that there are some very powerful people on the earth, very wealthy, and very powerful. And they boast themselves, they glorify themselves in their wealth. And then he says, you know what? Despite all their money, they do not have the power to redeem their brother. And what if this message that he has impacts the whole earth? It's going to impact everyone. And you could have all the money in the world, but you're not going to be able to save your brother. Why? You can't even save yourself. There's going to come a period in the future, a point in the future, when it's going to be all about redemption. Who's in and who's out? And no amount of money can buy redemption. So even though there are going to be those who are very powerful and very wealthy upon the earth, he's looking into the future and saying, you know what? It's useless. It's vain. In Jeremiah has a counterpoint to this. And in Jeremiah 9, verse 24, he says, but let him who glories glory in this. And this word glory, the Hebrew word halal, it's the same word that's used in the psalm of boast, halal, then that halal themselves in the multitude of their riches. they can't do anything. They're useless. It's vain. But Jeremiah says, let him who halals, halal in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises chesed, loving kindness, covenant love, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Again, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He's going to reveal to them his covenant. And so Jeremiah is among these that has the secret of the Lord. That if we're going to boast in anything, what we should boast in is that we know the Lord. We understand him and we know him. This is the true glory. This is the eternal glory. Everything else is vanity. Everything else is passing away, except this. That if we truly understand and know him, and that we understand that he exercises covenant love. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will reveal to us his covenant. And when we understand God, when we study the scriptures, the understanding we should come to is how deeply committed God is to his covenant. How deeply committed he is to his bride, Israel. That he set his heart on Israel. He loved the patriarchs. And he entered into a covenant with the patriarchs. And he will never break it. Despite the unfaithfulness of the descendants of Israel, God is committed to marrying Israel. And so we need to understand this, that this is who God is. And we should glorify it in the sense that we know this, we understand God. And this is why the psalmist says, why should I be afraid? I see the days of evil coming, but I understand the Lord, that he exercises covenant love, chesed, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And so righteousness, we could say rightness. And so it's right, if he has made a covenant with the patriarchs, it is right that he fulfills that covenant. And so he's going to exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And so it's going to affect all peoples of the earth. And he delights in these things. This is why the psalmist understands this and why he's not afraid. In Proverbs 5:21, Solomon writes, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. And again, the psalmist acknowledges that. That his own iniquities, that this is, but he's not afraid because of redemption. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. So the rich now, who don't have an understanding of the Lord, in the future, they are going to be taken in their wickedness. And no amount of money can save them. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction. So there will be no instruction for him. There's no wisdom for him. There's no understanding for him. He dies like a brute beast, despite all his wealth. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. So very clearly the psalmist has a wisdom here that he wants to share with the whole world. And in a sense, I believe he wants to invite the whole world to this redemption. He says, Psalm 49, continuing in verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious. So he says that the wicked, despite all their wealth, they can't redeem their brother. They can't even redeem themselves. And that the reason they can't redeem their brother is the redemption of their soul is precious. And then it ceases forever. If you cannot redeem it, it's gone. So the only one that is able to redeem the soul of another is the Messiah, is Christ. Why is that? Because his soul is perfect. Because he came and he led a sinless life. And so there is this requirement of the shedding of blood to cover sin. Anciently, Israel understood that they had to bring these animals and sacrifice the animals and shed the blood of these animals, so that the life was in the blood, and life for life. And this is how they could be right with God. But they had to just keep doing this over and over and over again, because they just kept sinning. They could not save themselves, because they are sinful, they're not innocent. But Christ came as the Creator, to shed his blood. And because he's the creator of all, his blood is worth more than all the creation together. And so those of us who accept him as Savior, his blood can cover us. And so anybody who doesn't accept Christ, there's no blood, there's no sacrifice that can be made that can cover and atone for them. So the redemption of their soul is precious, and if it can't be redeemed, it's cut off forever. See? That he should still live forever and ever and not see corruption. So the only way we can do that, again, is if we're redeemed by Christ. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person, and leave their wealth to others. So it's a very strange thing on this earth. We come on this earth, we live for a while. Some of us live, less than 10 years. Some of us live over 90 years. But it's still temporary. And even those who live over 90 years, as they look back on their life, or as they look back on their lives, it's just a breath. It just goes by so quickly that to us, 90 years sounds like a long time. But to them, it's like, wow, I'm facing death now. And so whether we live 10 years or less, or 90 years or more, the whole thing is just a breath. It's quick. And we see those around us die constantly. Just surprisingly, people die. Also the fool and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. So however much wealth we accumulate, the saying, you can't take it with you. So we go to the grave, we leave it to others. We have no idea how they will administer the wealth, what they will do with it, and we have no say. So we might have been very wise in accumulating and being careful, and then we pass it on, and some fool inherits it, and within a year it's all gone. We have no say, we have no understanding. But those of us who are watching, we can see this is true. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes spoke of the same observation. It came into the same understanding. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. What does it profit a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So Solomon just saw this. Like, one generation is here, they accumulate wealth, and then they pass away. Another generation comes, inherits that wealth. Who knows what they do with it? And there's just one generation comes and goes, another one comes and goes, another one comes and goes. But he says, the earth abides forever. And just again, those who think they're going to heaven, the earth abides forever. God is coming to earth. And in Revelation 21, it's very clear that not only Christ is coming to earth, but the Father is coming to earth as well. And they're going to dwell on the earth. And so the earth abides forever. So we're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. Psalm 49. Verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. And it's a very strange thing. But there's just, even though we're temporary, so we exist because we are breathing oxygen, or eating food, and so there's this chemical, electrical dynamic that keeps us alive. But it's all temporary. But it doesn't feel temporary. It feels very permanent. And so we get drunk on this perspective that we'll live forever, that somehow we're not going to die, or our death is far away, and it can come suddenly out of nowhere. No one knows when they're going to perish. None of us know. It's just sort of this mysterious equalizer that hangs over all of us. We can go at any minute. And so he's saying here, as he observes man, especially the foolish man, the man that doesn't have a relationship with Jehovah, that has a lot of wealth, that has a lot of power, that their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. And then he says this, they call their lands after their own names. And I thought this was very fascinating. Because I was in Prague, the Czech Republic, the other day. And in fact, they were just in the process. I was leaving, but had I been able to stay, they were celebrating what they call the Velvet Revolution. It's been 30 years since the fall of communism. And it's just amazing. Nobody believed that communism could fall. And where we stayed, the hotel we stayed at, had a clear line of sight and a view to, it's a metronome now, but back in the day, it was a huge statue of Joseph Stalin. And so it was very elevated, and I think it was the biggest statue of Stalin in the world. And so everybody was just under the gaze of Joseph Stalin. And the ancient Egyptians did this. The ancient Babylonians did this. The Assyrians did it. The Persians did it. They just really glorified themselves. Nebuchadnezzar built this great image. But the other thing they do, and the psalmist says it here, is they call their lands after their own names. And it's amazing. I just, was looking at Wikipedia, and these are all the lands that are called, these are all the cities that are named after Joseph Stalin. So we see all these cities here that are named after Joseph Stalin, but it doesn't stop there. So he named all these cities, or people named these cities after him, but in addition to all these cities that were named after him, there's this village in Armenia that's named after him, and then there's all these other places that are named after him. And even outside the communist bloc, so in the Czech Republic, these are all the different places that were named after him. In East Germany, these are all the different places that were named after him. In Hungary, in Poland, in Romania, in Slovakia, in Belarus, in Estonia, in Georgia, in Russia, in Western Europe, outside of Europe, and even in China. There's all these places that are named after him. And this is exactly what the psalmist said, that men do, these great men, these powerful men, they think that they will never die, that these geographies that are named after them will never go away, and it's just quite fascinating. And so the psalmist says here in Psalm 49 and verse 11, they call their lands after their own names. They believe their houses and their dwelling places will continue forever. But it's not true. You know, that statue, this great towering statue that looked like it would be there forever, it was torn down during the Velvet Revolution. Yeah, I was thinking of the statue of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, this great towering statue styled himself after Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Iraq, in the land of Babylon, and he died. And they tore down his statue. And people, life goes on, life moves on. And this psalmist, as he's looking into the future, he's just realizing the kingdom is coming. And there'll be no trace, that image, that prophecy that Daniel had, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted, where the stone struck the image, and it ground it into dust. And then the wind came and blew all the dust away, and there was no trace of it left. And that stone then grew into a huge mountain or empire. So the fact that there was no trace left, all these dwelling places in the future world, there'll be no place called Stalin. There'll be no trace of this unrighteousness. The kingdom will cover, the knowledge of the earth, of the Lord will cover the whole earth. So they think that they will last forever, their dwelling places will last forever, that they're doing something permanent, and they're not. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. So again, Stalin was this man that was in great honor, but he didn't abide. They tore down his statue. Saddam Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar, the pharaohs, all these great men that think they're in honor and they'll last forever, they don't. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. There's no difference. A dog that just dies on the, gets hit by a car and dies on the side of the road. This is ultimately the fate of the wicked. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approved their sayings. And again, that statue that I spoke of, the biggest statue of Stalin in the world, it was erected after he died. So it was his posterity that erected that statue of Stalin. So their way is folly, and even though their way is folly, their posterity, the people who come after them, still believe in them and want to promote them. But ultimately, it's all vanity, and it all gets washed away. And in Luke here, just mindful of the parable that Jesus spoke, where there's this rich man, and he just can't get enough, and he's going to build bigger barns to store his wealth. And he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've made it. You've accomplished. But God said unto him, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be, or who shall those things be, which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. He's seeing the same insight that Christ gave when he was here, that these people just acquire so much wealth and they feel so comfortable and so safe in their wealth, not realizing their wealth can't redeem them. Their wealth can't save them. You can think of this man, Steve Jobs, how wealthy he was, and he was stricken with pancreatic cancer, and all the money that he had, and, you know, Apple's the first $1 trillion company, all the wealth that he had, he couldn't save himself. And so Christ says that everybody who's wealthy and builds up treasure but not toward God is like this fool. The psalmist goes on to say, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. So he has a real understanding here. And sometimes I think we can get discouraged. People of God, we might be suffering poverty. We might be suffering persecution. We might be suffering lack of power, weakness. But this psalmist has a wisdom and an understanding. He's looking at the whole picture, not just the present. Looking into the past, looking at the present, looking into the future, looking at the whole picture, and seeing that the wicked, it's just a moment. They have their glory for a moment, and then it's all over. So he is not afraid. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. So they're just like sheep. Just think of a farmer, or even think of a sheepdog, guiding the sheep to a specific destination. There's maybe a gate. The farmer has a gate. They can take the sheep out to graze, but then they have to guide them back into the gate, and there's a specific path that they want to get them to, and they all just kind of follow each other, and they go into the gate, and they're in the proper pen. Well, that gate is the gate of death, and all these people are just being shepherded to death. They're all just being shepherded to the ceasing of their existence. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So even that language speaks of resurrection. So even though they may have put the righteous to death, in the morning, the righteous are coming back to life. And the righteous are going to have dominion over everybody. Real understanding, real wisdom, real insight that the psalmist has. And he's putting it to music. So unfortunately, we've lost the poetry in the Hebrew. We have also lost the music, the musicality that goes with it. But he had all of this wisdom packaged in poetry and song. So something that would be very catchy, something you could sing with great joy, and yet it's embedded with all this wisdom. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. These are wealthy people, but they're being led to the grave, and death is going to feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be destroyed in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. That's why he began in his introduction with, why should he be afraid? Even though this iniquity, this evil is coming upon the land, he's not going to be afraid. Why is he not afraid? He looks at the wicked, sees their situation, then he looks into the future and he sees his situation because of the covenant faithfulness of God. He says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So there's clearly an understanding of the redemptive work of the Messiah. He shall receive me, Selah. And in terms of this understanding of the resurrection, which clearly this psalmist had, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter if you want to understand the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. But in verse 19 he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if you tie this back to the psalm, the psalmist is looking at this great evil that's coming upon the land, that's going to overtake him. And he's saying to his soul, why should I be afraid? You know, my own sins have actually caused this. But I have hope in redemption. So if there was no redemption, you have these people who are so wealthy and so powerful, and they're just living off the fat of the land. And then here we are, suffering, being persecuted, having our rights taken away from us. And so the conclusion Paul comes to is, you know, if all there is this life, and the wicked are doing so well and prosperous, and we are being persecuted, and we're suffering, if all there is this life, you know what? Being a follower of the way, being a follower of Jesus Christ, it's a bad deal. It's a very bad deal. We are, he said, of all men, most miserable. Paul was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was imprisoned, he was starving. He just suffered so much abuse and insult. But all of this, in the context of a future resurrection, he says, I count all of this as nothing. This is nothing to me. But if there is no future resurrection, if this is all there is, this is what it is to be a Christian, he's saying, you know what? We are of all men most miserable. And we, you know, today, right now, we live in a very prosperous Western civilization, but it's coming down. It's death by a thousand cuts. And there's some very treacherous people. And, you know, here we are in November 2019, and I've been watching the hearings, the impeachment hearings, and it's fascinating. Like, to me, how can anybody watch TV, Hollywood? This is far more entertaining in an interesting way, because this is how Satan works. This is wickedness. This is great immorality that's taking place right before our eyes. And being able to see how this wickedness unfolds, and how, you know, you give a man a gavel and he gets drunk and intoxicated on power. And this is the trouble with human beings in power. You know, even when Israel, where they wanted a king, and God says, yeah, I'll give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. Because human beings get drunk and intoxicated with power. And certainly watching these impeachment hearings, we're seeing great evil. Great evil. And we're seeing how the communists have infiltrated. They said back in the 60s that this was their objective, to infiltrate one of the political parties. And they have clearly been very, very successful. And communism is a great evil. I think people, it's just a word, communism. We don't understand just how incredibly immoral communism is. But they're going to be inflicting great persecution once they get into power. Eventually, the West will fall. And it will fall into the hands of some very wicked people. And when it falls into their hands, Christians will be, of all men, most miserable. And if this is all there is. But the psalmist says, why should I be afraid? Because he's looking out into the future. And he's realizing there's more than this life. And those who are powerful in this life, they're just being led to the grave. Death is going to feast on them. And there's no one that can help anybody else. But he knows that he will be redeemed. He will be resurrected. He will be with his Lord. His Lord will receive him, as he will us. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. So the fact that Christ, and it's proven that he rose from the dead, he's the first fruits of those that sleep. That means that others are going to rise from the dead as well. In Revelation 20, John, he sees all of this into the future and shares it with us. But he says he saw thrones. John saw thrones. And it seems like, because he leads with this, these thrones are spectacular. He saw these sort of spectacular thrones. And they sat upon them. He saw people sitting on the thrones. And judgment was given unto them, a great amount of power. The gavel was given to these people, because they're trustworthy with power. They can take this power and not use it to advance a personal agenda. they will take this power and judge in righteousness. So judgment was given unto them. And he says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That if this life was all there is, and they're beheaded for the witness of Jesus, they would be of all men most miserable. But this life is not all there is. There is a future. There is a spectacular future. And so although they were slaughtered in this life, you know what? In the long run, that was a blessing. That was an opportunity for testimony and to be faithful in Christ. So it's not just this life. And so they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had they received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And he goes on to explain that this is the first resurrection. This is a glorious resurrection. And when they come up into this resurrection, or God willing, when we come up into this resurrection, the second death has no power over us. Meaning it has power over others, but not over us. So this is what the psalmist is seeing, that it's not just about this life. If it was just about this life, yeah, we're in a miserable state. But it's not. Be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And so God can do this. You know, God can give nations oil, and they win the lottery, and they win trillions of dollars, and they can be very, very powerful. But don't be afraid of them when you see one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And God can allow that. But don't get caught up with this life. Behold, Zechariah says in 14, Zechariah 14, verse 1, in terms of, again, when someone is made rich. And look at how they're made rich. Here in Zechariah, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. And as the day of the Lord is coming, he says to Jerusalem, your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. So Jerusalem is going to have this power that will be shattered. And whatever wealth is there will be taken away. And so people are going to become rich at the expense of Jerusalem. God says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled. So they're going to be robbed. All the wealth will be taken. The women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. But the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So clearly by what is happening to Jerusalem at this time, others are being enriched while Jerusalem is being impoverished. But the psalmist says that you shouldn't be afraid when one is made rich. That in the end it doesn't matter. So let the present, this little brief moment in time, let it play out. And whoever's going to be wicked, let them be wicked. And whoever's going to be righteous, let them be righteous. Because what's playing out in the present has eternal or consequences into eternal consequences. So don't be afraid, and so Jerusalem should not be afraid, the faithful, because he says, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So in Matthew 24, Christ says, in Luke, I believe it's 13, he says, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. In Matthew 24, he says, and in Luke he says that that's when you know that the abomination that makes desolate is going to make Jerusalem desolate. But in Matthew 24, he says that when you see the abomination of desolation, make sure that you read the prophet Daniel and you understand what that is and why it is. Because the people will not be cut off. It's going to come in, it's going to wipe the city clean, it's going to make the city desolate. But Isaiah 6 says that when Jerusalem is made desolate, that's when the blindness of Jerusalem will be lifted and the curse of blindness will be lifted. So the residue of the people will not be cut off. And that's why the psalmist says, why should I be afraid? There is a covenant love that God has for his people, and he will not disappoint. He says about the wicked, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Again, this is where the saying, I guess, comes from, you can't take it with you. So when all this wealth and power that he had accumulated, when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. So he can't take his glory with him. Though, while he lived, he blessed his soul, and the wicked have a way of doing that. You think of how Nebuchadnezzar blessed his soul. Built a great statue to glorify himself. And this is what the wicked do. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise you when you do well yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. So again, he's dealing with the temporary, the temporal, versus the eternal. And we have to be focused on the eternal. And whosoever was not, so Revelation 20 again, dealing with this temporal versus the eternal. In Revelation 20 verse 15, we see the final judgment. He said, it's very clear, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So these folks who are very powerful, very wealthy now, they seem to have all the glory, they have all the pleasure, they have all the wealth. If you're not written in the book of life, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. You'll cease to exist forever. Back to Psalm 49. Man that is in honor, but doesn't understand, is like the beasts that perish. And again, he repeats that. So he's looking at these people in honor, and how they're exercising their power, and you know what? You're like a dog. And just like a dog that perishes. So when a beast perishes, there's no resurrection. Beasts are not made in the image of God. There's no resurrection. When an animal dies, that's the end of its life. When a human dies, who's made in the image of God, there's still hope because there is a resurrection. But if you don't know God, then if you're not written in the book of life, you're like a beast that perishes. You'll be just ashes at the end. In fact, Malachi says this in verse 3, Malachi 4 verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. So again, this life is temporary, but it's temporary as a platform for developing eternal existence. But if we don't have eternal existence, then we're like a beast. And when we die, we just perish. That's the end. It's not that we're burning in hell forever, because that's another false doctrine, that even though you die, you live forever. No. When you die, you die. So there is a death that's just the end. And it's like the beasts. Psalm 50, we'll just go through that one in the time we have left. Psalm 50. This is a psalm of Asaph. So we've been looking at the psalms of the sons of Korah. Now this is a psalm of Asaph, again one of the talented leading musicians. He says in Psalm 50, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. So again, this is something that is calling the attention to the whole earth to look at this. So Jerusalem is going to be on the lips of every human being. The whole earth is going to know that God has chosen Jerusalem. And so we see in Psalm 49, we see here in Psalm 50. Oh, he says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. So God, the God of the creator of the universe, is going to shine out of Zion. He has a specific relationship with a specific piece of real estate on planet Earth. And he's returning to that very specific piece of real estate. And the whole earth is going to know that the Creator is actually on earth, and he's in Zion. And he's going to shine as the perfection of beauty out of Zion. He says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. So he's hiding himself now. He is silent now. But there's a time when he's going to burst forth, and he's going to shout on behalf of his people. Our God shall come. And that's why in Psalm 49 he says, why should he be afraid? He understands the covenant love of God. Even though we've been unfaithful, he understands that God is faithful. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. So again, let's not get confused. Let's not be looking for Jesus Christ the Lamb. Let's be looking for the wrath of the Lamb, or Jesus, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming to unleash his wrath upon the earth. And he says he's a consuming fire. And this is using language from the Torah. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, He says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a destroying fire, even a jealous God. And so the psalmist agrees with the Torah and says, when he comes, a fire shall devour before him. Torah says he's a devouring fire. And the same thing that Paul says in Hebrews, our God is a devouring fire. He's coming to destroy the wicked. In Zechariah, again, to this imagery of God being a fire to destroy, but here in Zechariah we see that fire being unleashed through his covenant people as he comes to redeem them. In Zechariah 12 and verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. So even though all these armies are going to be surrounding Judah and Jerusalem, and they're coming in to destroy the holy people, when God finally asks, he says, the remnant of the people will not be cut off. He's going to come and save his people, and he's going to give them supernatural power to fight back. And he says, there'll be like a hearth of fire among the wood. So there'll be no resistance from the Gentiles. And like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about. So our God is a consuming fire, but here we see he's actually empowering his people to be this consuming fire with him, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited, so the remnant of the people will not be cut off. Jerusalem, even though the whole world wants to destroy them, God says if he did not act, no soul would be saved alive. On the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So it's the exact opposite agenda of the peoples of the earth. And so the psalmist is crying out, all you peoples of the earth. He's inviting the whole earth this opportunity to repent. And that's where, again, God says this gospel, this good news will be preached to the whole earth as a witness. So we have a message like the psalmist for the whole earth. It concerns the whole earth. Jerusalem concerns the whole earth. And we have good news about Jerusalem, that God, the Creator, is coming to return, and he's going to shine from Zion. And so Jerusalem shall be inhabited. This is good news. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again, in her own place, even in Jerusalem, despite the fact that Satan has hypnotized the whole world to be against Jerusalem. This is the good news. And we have a message for the whole earth. All you peoples of the earth, take heed. And we will open our mouth in a parable. And we will share dark sayings that nobody understands. But the secret is with those who fear the Lord. And he's going to show the covenant. And that's the good news. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. It's all about his people. It's all about Deuteronomy 30. And God fulfilling this covenant and finding the remnant that will be faithful and gathering this faithful. He says here, gather my saints together unto me. So he's judging his people. He's looking for that remnant, the Israel that he can enter into a new covenant with, a renewed covenant. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So there are those that are being driven to repentance, and these are the ones he's going to gather. And this is what he meant when he said in Matthew 24, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So God is faithful. And this is what he's doing. He's going to be gathering his elect. In Revelation 7, and the hall of Revelation 7, you see the 144,000. But in addition to that, when John turns, he says, excuse me, and I, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. So the psalmist has a message in Psalm 49 and Psalm 50. We see a message is for the whole earth. And this wisdom that goes out to the whole earth results in representatives coming from all nations being grafted into Israel. That this covenant love that God is going to exercise in the earth, even though it's exclusively with Israel, all nations will be grafted, or representatives from all nations will be grafted into the nation of Israel and will be able to represent God. So it is a message for the whole earth. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So this redemption, even though it's exclusively for Israel, there is the opportunity for the Gentiles to repent and to be grafted in to Israel from all nations. Back to Psalm 50. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. So now, his message was for all peoples, but now it's specifically for his people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. So God is the God of Israel, but Israel is very unfaithful. And so now, Israel, listen. This is the end. This is your God speaking. And he's going to testify against you. You've done wrong. But he says, I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. So, they've been deficient. Israel should be in this special relationship with God. But God is not going to correct them for their deficiency. That should have been continually before him. This is the only nation that God has a relationship with. And they should have been continually before him as the kingdom of priests. But they haven't been. They've been unfaithful. But he says he's not going to reprove them for that. He says, I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. So God was not looking for this relationship with Israel where they're sacrificing these different animals in relationship with them because he needed it. God is holy, and he created a mechanism for sinful humans to dwell with him. That despite their sin, there was a way for them to be cleansed of the sin and to be holy people before him. So they neglected all of that, and they did not fulfill the covenant. But because he is in covenant and he promised, he's going to fulfill it, despite their wickedness. And so he's not going to bother reproving them for all of this. Everything is his. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the fold are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink of the blood of goats? So do you think that if you look at Leviticus and the outline of holy living and how to dwell with God, so in the end of Exodus, God moves in as the neighbor to Israel. There's a tabernacle that he dwells in, and Israel lives with him, and then Leviticus shows how to live with him, how to live in the presence of God. But he's saying, like, did you think that I needed all of that? This was for you, not for me. So he says, he didn't do this for himself. And then he says, offer unto God thanksgiving. This is what it's really about. This is really the spirit of the law. This is where the understanding of the new covenant, when it's in our heart, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. Again, this is coming from the Torah, verse 21 of 23, Deuteronomy. When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not slack to pay it. Don't mess about. What comes out of our mouth, we're going to be held accountable to it. That's why Christ says, you know what? Let your yeah be yeah, and your nay be nay. Don't go overboard with what comes out, because you're going to be held accountable for everything that comes out of our mouths. So Deuteronomy says, when you make a vow to the Lord, you better pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. So there's something very special about the word. God created the whole universe with the word. And we enter into covenant agreement, think of marriage, with the word. And God binds us together with the word. And what we say matters. So don't be frivolous in entering into vows. God will require it. So be grateful and live up to your vows. Verse 15, Psalm 50. And call upon me, so you make these vows, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So again, God has never abandoned Israel. So despite their lack, despite their inability to be faithful, God is still going to work with them. And he wants them to come to him in the spirit of gratitude and to call upon him in the day of trouble. That's why, again, the psalmist says, why should I be afraid? I understand the covenant. And in this covenant, we can call upon him. Israel can call upon him in the day of trouble. And he will deliver Israel. He will. He has not abandoned Israel. And you shall glorify me. So again, we've read many times Deuteronomy 30, that it will come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. We just finished reading Deuteronomy. This comes after Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and the cursings. As Moses says, I can see in the future, and it's all going to come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you. And you shall call them to mind from all the nations where the Lord has driven you, and you shall return to the Lord your God. So something brings me to repentance, and you will obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. This whole sense of gratitude and his real, they've been driven to real heartfelt repentance, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity. And he'll have compassion upon you, and he will return and gather you from all the nations. This is what Matthew 24, what Christ is speaking about. He's going to fulfill his word. So, you know, what God will hold us accountable to what we say, he certainly holds himself accountable to what he says. And he says he will gather his people from all the nations where he has scattered them. If any of yours are driven out to the utmost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there will he fetch you. We'll just wrap up now with Psalm 50. Back to Psalm 50. But to the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes? So God is not interested in hypocrisy. That's why Moses said, when you come to true repentance, then he will gather you and glorify himself in you. But God says to the wicked, what have you to do to declare my statutes? This hypocrisy. Or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction. Christ says that lawlessness is coming, Torahlessness is coming. They hate Torah, and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, then you consented with him, and you've been a partaker with adulterers. So this is the way it's going. It's easy to just see people supporting the wicked. You gave your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. I sort of think of the impeachment hearings when I read this, but this is dealing with his people, not just America, but Judah. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. This is what you do. You speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. Christ warns us in Matthew 10 that the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And then shall many, Matthew 24 says, many shall be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another in verse 12. And because Torahlessness, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So God is looking at this and saying, you're betraying your brother. How can you do this? It's the spirit of Cain. In Habakkuk was looking at this and he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear, even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not hear. This is the covenant community, brother being violent against brother, murdering brother, and God is not doing anything. And he says, why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. So Habakkuk is seeing this time when brother is against brother and there's deceit and it's this horrible time. And God is not doing anything. And he says, because of this, the law is slacked. Again, the Torah is slacked. And judgment never goes forth. So this is the Torahlessness. For the wicked does compass or surround the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. And we can certainly see we're entering into this time. But then God answers. And he says, behold you among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. So God is going to rise up these wicked to come and destroy his own people. And the psalmist in Psalm 49 says he's not going to be afraid, because he knows there's going to be redemption. He says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, and he says, they're bitter and hasty nations, so they're going to give their work. Psalm 50. These things you have done, so this wickedness from his people, and he says, and I've kept silence. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. God is going to have a relationship with Israel, whether they like it or not. So he's going to work with them because he's committed. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest they tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So Psalm 49 went out to the whole world, but now Psalm 50 is focusing specifically before the day of trouble comes to his own people and saying, you've got to repent and be right with God, because God wants to use you to be glorified. So God says, consider this, lest you that forget God. And so the idea is they knew God, and now they've forgotten him. Lest I tear you in pieces, invitation to repentance, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conduct correctly will I show the salvation of God. So the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And so there's, you can see here the opportunity for repentance. Again, to Habakkuk, when he was complaining to God, like, how come I don't see you acting? And then in Habakkuk 2 verse 2, he says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. So there is a message here for God's own covenant community to say, be careful, you that forget your God, because God is coming to crush you, and you better repent before it's too late. So the message of Habakkuk is preserved for the end time, so that we who are to preach the gospel in the end time can retrieve the message of Habakkuk, portray it to the people of God, and say, you know, run, meaning repent, be quick to come back to God. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. This is going to happen, and there's an appointed time for it. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. You can count on it. God delays, and that's just his mercy. It's his will that no man perish, but it's coming. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so that's a great way for us to end as we look at Psalm 50. And he says, he ends in Psalm 50, just consider this, you who forget your God, lest I tear you in pieces. And how will he do that? By raising up that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans. And they will come in and tear his people apart. And there'll be nobody to deliver. But whoso offers praise glorifies God. And to him that orders his conduct aright will I show the salvation of God. So that's Psalm 49 and Psalm 50. Pastor Murray is going to join me now in the chat. He'll answer any questions there. The chat is at cgi.churchonline.org. Any questions, any thoughts, any comments, feel free to share them there. What a wonderful God. What a faithful God. He keeps covenant. When we understand covenant, number one, we can digest any amount of bad news. We have to focus on reality. We can't put our head in the sand. But everything that we see it's all leading to this eternal glory. That God is coming, he's going to redeem his people, he's going to be glorified in his people, and ultimately he's going to bless the whole earth through his people. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's faithful.
The Church of God International would like to introduce the availability of a new app designed for your convenience. Download it now.